The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
When Joseph was 17 years old, his brothers sold him as a slave. They faked his death and led Jacob, their father, to believe that his beloved son was gone. Meanwhile, Joseph was taken to Egypt and purchased by a man named Potiphar. Joseph did not deserve to be a slave. It was unjust, but it happened. Yet he still served Potiphar, his master, faithfully, and God blessed him. But then Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph, and he was thrown into prison. Joseph just couldn't catch a break. But then at one point during his time in prison, he did have an opportunity to plead his case to some very important people. Two of Pharaoh's officials were thrown into prison, and one night they had very vivid prophetic dreams. And God allowed Joseph to interpret those dreams, both of them perfectly. And yet when the cupbearer was restored to his position, he forgot Joseph. He made no mention of that Hebrew slave, that Hebrew prisoner to Pharaoh. And so Joseph stayed in prison for 2 more years. For 13 total years, from the ages of 17 to 30, Joseph was either a slave or a prisoner in Egypt. 13 years is a long time. And then suddenly one day, Pharaoh summoned this Hebrew prisoner because the cupbearer remembered how he interpreted dreams. One night, Pharaoh too had some vivid prophetic dreams. And none of his men could interpret them or help him out with these. And so Joseph was released from prison. He was cleaned up. He was presented to Pharaoh. And God gave Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh promoted that Hebrew slave prisoner to prime minister. Joseph's first 7 years as second in command in Egypt were pretty busy. Harvesting, gathering, trying to account for things. He couldn't even count up all the harvest they had. Stockpiling the incredible harvest that God blessed Egypt with. Because he knew that the next 7 years would be nothing but famine. But with Joseph in charge, and more than that, with God in control, the famine was not going to be disastrous. God had used Joseph's entire life, all of those unjust sufferings, all of those unfair trials, not only to prepare him for that moment of leadership, but so through Joseph, many, many lives would be saved, including the lives of his very own brothers who sold him as a slave about 20 years earlier. Joseph's story is one of the most incredible examples of God's sovereignty. Even when men freely and purposely act wickedly, God can still turn it into something amazing. And Joseph learned that lesson, didn't he? He told his brothers after the death of their father, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Stories like Joseph's help us trust in God. Even when, quote, bad things happen, God is still in control, still working his good purposes. And in the context of 1 Peter, that remains true even when his children suffer for being his children. Even when we suffer because of our faith in Christ. In fact, God is in such control, and he is so powerful and faithful that he can transform persecution and suffering into his own corrective and refining judgments. They mean it for evil. God means it for good. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verse 12 through 19, but then we'll focus today on 17 through 19. Peter said in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Peter commanded us not to be shocked or ashamed when we suffer as Christians, but rather to rejoice and glorify God. And then we get to verse 17, which we'll begin today. And there's a close connection between these verses about judgment and the verses we looked at last week that have to do with our view of suffering. I think there may be a twofold connection here. And first, when we think of judgment, even though we are God's children, we do not get a free pass to live sinfully without any sort of consequences. We cannot do whatever our flesh desires and expect not to face any sort of judgment. Sometimes Baptists get a bad rap because we believe in security of the believer, and people say, "You Baptists believe y'all can live any way you want, and it doesn't matter." It does matter. But in this context, we also know that living faithfully for the Lord might bring suffering too. But remember, we just read, that's actually something to glory in. Peter's already taught us that it's better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. It's better to suffer and be right with God than sin and be right with the world and face that kind of judgment from God. So even as God's children, we too face judgment. However, the second connection or point to be made here is that since we are God's children, God's judgment upon us has a completely different reason and purpose and outcome than God's judgment upon unbelievers. Those in Christ never have to fear condemnation. Never. But we are refined through God's fire. Okay, we have already been eternally forgiven of our sins when we repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ. We do not fear condemnation because Jesus took our place. He bore our ultimate and final judgment. He paid our price. And so the judgment of God upon believers is corrective, not condemning. It's disciplinary, not destructive. And we can even say in this context that it's preparatory instead of punitive. And that's something Peter has been teaching throughout this letter. And it's one reason why we can rejoice even when we're persecuted and we're suffering. Because we can be assured that God is still at work and is still a faithful judge, even when we suffer. In fact, he's such a perfect judge that he can even turn our suffering into his refining judgments. He can take the trial of persecution and use for his own purposes. Not in a vicious, malicious, or destructive manner, but to burn off our impurities, to build our character, to mold us into becoming more like Jesus. Peter already mentioned the refining nature of trials several times in this letter. He began in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, talking about the fiery trials of our faith and it being tested, about how that's precious. In verse 12 that we just read, he mentioned the testing of our suffering. God's purpose for our suffering is to test us and prove us, not to destroy us. So there's that connection here between the suffering and judgment. Even though we're God's children, we don't get to just live any way we want without consequences. We face God's chastisement if we do that. But at the same time, when we live righteously, we may very well face suffering because of that. But God can even use that for our benefit. There's no way to escape the judgment of God. It's not possible. And again, in this context, that's true even of persecution. So when wicked people persecute God's children, and they mean it for evil, God can take that and make it a judgment for good as he builds our character and molds us to become more like his son. But no one escapes God's judgment. Peter mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 17 that even though we are blessed to be able to call God our Father, he's still our judge. Here Peter says it's time for God's judgment to begin with us. And there's some commentators that bring up several different Old Testament passages that Peter may have been thinking about right here. And one of those is Malachi chapter 3. And I won't read it, but just give you kind of a quick summary of the first part of it. In Malachi chapter 3, there's teaching about God promising to purify and refine his people so that they can worship him acceptably, so that they can offer a pleasing offering to him. But in Malachi, following that preparatory judgment of his own people would be punitive judgment against evildoers. And we see that same order here as well in Peter. And the fact that God judges his own children sort of becomes a precursor to the fact that he will judge unbelievers as well. Not in the exact same way. The purpose and result of that judgment is very different, but it's still judgment. And Peter's use of the word begin here proves that. God's judgment begins at his house. We don't get a free pass. It starts with his people, but it extends into the world of the disobedient. Nobody can escape the judgment of God. Whether you like it or not, one day you will stand before your Creator and answer to him about what you believed and what you've done. And Peter asks this hauntingly rhetorical question. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Thinking about us still for a moment, we're so blessed to know what awaits us and what we have in store. As Brother Richard was mentioning a while ago, just being in this flesh and being oppressed by sin in this world. But we'll trust and obey. We'll only trust him. And we know that even our failures won't change the fact that we have eternal life with Christ. Peter began the entire letter by laying out the amazing, eternal, incorruptible hope we have in Christ. Nothing in this world can change that, even our own failures. And so we're so thankful to know that, and we're thankful to know that God's purposes are always good for us. Even when we sin or when we suffer, he can still work those for our benefit, maybe in chastening, maybe in refining, in our growth, in our maturity. But what about those who do not obey the gospel? And the implication is, as one man said, the judgment becomes more severe as it spreads. But I want you to notice here that Peter doesn't answer his question. It's not that he didn't know the answer. It's not that he was unaware. But I think he did this for two reasons. One, for effect. Maybe he wanted us to stop and consider this ourselves. What is the answer to this? That's the power of a rhetorical unanswered question, is it forces your audience to chew on it. It forces these readers to think about it themselves. So, what is the end of those who reject and disobey the gospel? The second reason that he may have left this unanswered is that his purpose here is not evangelizing unbelievers. That's obviously a great thing. But Peter's purpose is to encourage believers to remain faithful throughout their life, even during their suffering. And they needed the reminder that it's infinitely and eternally better to face God's corrective and preparatory judgment than his condemning and punitive judgment that the lost world will face one day. I like what one author said. The readers were assured that though their present sufferings as God's people were severe, they still fell far short of what awaits the enemies of God. If you and I start to struggle and complain that our sufferings in this life are too much, too hard, too severe, and if our country keeps going down the road that she's on, and we even face more of that sort of Christian suffering and persecution, and it gets tougher, and it will, just stop for a moment and consider the eternal judgment that awaits those who reject Christ. And then all of a sudden, our sufferings in this life don't seem near as bad. I guess I can rejoice and be blessed like Peter's been telling me. Because no matter what happens in this life, I have a blessed hope that this lost world doesn't have. And we get into verse 18, and Peter essentially reiterates the same truth of verse 17 in maybe a more proverbial way. Most people think Peter took verse 18 directly from Proverbs 11:31. But notice he says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The righteous scarcely be saved. What did Peter mean by that? He did not mean that the righteous person is just barely saved. Like it almost didn't happen. Like we were falling towards the flames of hell and just in the nick of time, whew, God grabbed us. Whew, just barely. Like a buzzer beater at a basketball game. The time was almost out and then just in the nick of time. That's not what this word means. This word scarcely has two basic meanings. One that does not fit this context and one that absolutely does. And one meaning is the word rarely. Paul used it in that sense in Romans chapter 5 when he said, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Paul was saying that dying for someone else and sacrificing your life for them, that's pretty uncommon. Rarely someone may give their own life for someone they feel is good, for someone they feel is righteous. Well, does that fit the context here? Are the righteous rarely saved? No. The righteous are always saved. Not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. If you've repented of your sins and you've put your faith in Jesus, you have His righteousness imputed to your account and you are absolutely saved. So Peter didn't mean the righteous are rarely saved. But the second meaning of this word is with difficulty. Luke used this in Acts chapter 14. The story in Paul's life where he healed a man And the people of the city were so amazed by this miracle that they thought he was a god and they tried to worship him. And Paul urged them not to do that. He told them, I'm just a man like you. I'm bringing you good news of the true God and salvation. And Luke said this, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It didn't mean they rarely did it, but it meant with difficulty. It wasn't easy for Paul to stop them from doing that. Luke uses this same word again several times in Acts 27 to describe the difficulty of a ship's voyage, to describe the difficulty the sailors had in steering the boat and those sorts of things. Well, that sense of the word makes perfect context here in Peter. Peter's not saying that salvation is something that even the righteous rarely receive. Well, I hope I'm one of the rare ones. What? But it is something we ultimately receive with difficulty. Because the sufferings in this life and the persecutions that we may face. The Apostle Paul said at one time in Acts 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised when hardships come. Did Jesus not prepare his disciples for that on the night he was betrayed? Much of the final discourse is about that. Those hardships don't save us spiritually. That happens and that is settled at the moment of repentance and faith. But those things do work together with God's judgments to refine us and sanctify us and mature us and prepare us. The Christian life is not one of glamour and ease. One man said, clearly the apostles of Christ had none of the starry-eyed optimism of some modern Christians. But even though you arrive with difficulty, you know that your incorruptible inheritance awaits. And nothing can change that. And once again, we see the haunting contrast between believers and unbelievers. If we're saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That's just an idiomatic way of saying, what's going to happen to them? What will happen to them? One man wrote, if the godly are saved through the purification of suffering, then the judgment of the ungodly and sinner must be horrific indeed. The ungodly and the sinner is the same person here. We're not talking about two different people. But the word ungodly, your translation probably says ungodly or godless, but it's a word that emphasizes a lack of respect. Irreverent might be a better word even. It shows that these people who do not obey the gospel of God, they are not humbled before Him. They do not show God the proper respect that He deserves. They're ungodly, they're irreverent, they're sinners. Now, we're all sinners. But the difference is some of us are repentant sinners. Some of us are forgiven sinners. Some of us are saved sinners, while others are irreverent, disobedient, and unbelieving. And if God's purifying judgment is painful upon us sometimes as we navigate through this life, how much more the eternal condemnation of those who do not repent? But once again, Peter just leaves the question hanging, doesn't he? It's unanswered. You've got to just pause and consider that outcome. But remember, Peter's main point here is to strengthen believers. And so as we go into verse 19, he's going to draw a conclusion that I think just sort of almost ties so much of his letter together. It's a conclusion based on the fact that we know God's hand is always upon us. He says, wherefore, here's the the final say. Here's the connection. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This phrase, according to the will of God, just like chapter 3, verse 17, it reminds us that even suffering and persecution do not fall outside of God's control. We should find comfort and strength in knowing that nothing that ever comes into our life to try us or to test us has done so without the approval of God. Nothing sneaks past Him. Nothing overpowers Him. Nothing surprises Him. So even if unjust persecution comes, it's not because God couldn't stop it, but He can turn it into our ultimate good, into His purifying and sanctifying judgments. Even though our persecutors mean it for evil, He can mean it for good. And so, since He is so sovereign and so powerful and so good, Peter tells us we should be committing the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing. I love this idea of commit the keeping of your souls. This was a technical term in the banking world to make a deposit. It legally meant to entrust something to someone else. To entrust something to the care of another for safekeeping. Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked someone to protect something for you or to watch over it or keep it safe for you? Maybe you were on vacation and you needed someone to watch your dog or feed your fish. Maybe you deposit money in a bank account and you just trust the bank's not going to lose it. You trust they'll keep it safe for you. Now, when you ask someone to do that, their ability to do the job is pretty important, isn't it? If they aren't able to protect or guard it, it doesn't really matter how precious it is. It doesn't really matter how valuable the item is. It might be $1 billion or a nickel. If they can't keep it safe, it doesn't really matter. You have to be able to trust and rely upon the person who is keeping something valuable safe for you. That's why we have FDIC insurance today with banks, right? It helps us trust and rely upon that bank that even if something happens, there's still some security here. What about the one who holds our souls? Can we trust Him to do the job? Does He have the power? Is He trustworthy enough? Say, my soul's pretty valuable, Brother Matt. It is. But if you don't entrust it to the right person, how much does that matter? I'm not saying that you're insignificant. Don't misunderstand that. But where you place your trust matters. Is God powerful enough and faithful enough to keep what we've entrusted to Him? Do you remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy? Using the same root word for commit and also referencing not being ashamed of suffering, Paul said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day." Paul had no doubts even during his suffering that God was faithful. And Peter, to emphasize God's power and trustworthiness, calls God the faithful Creator. The thought of God as the Creator not only speaks to His limitless power, but doesn't it remind you that God created you? He's your Creator, who always wants what's best for you, who loves you. But He's not only powerful. It's one thing to be powerful. You also need faithfulness. Someone may have the ability and the power to keep something you entrusted them safe, but will they do it? Are they trustworthy enough? Are they faithful enough? God is so faithful. He never, ever breaks his word. He never goes back on a promise. He will never fail you. And so Peter commanded us to continually hand over our lives to God's care. We've already done that with our eternity, right? So do we not trust him in this life as well, or with this life? But how do we do that? What does that mean? Part of doing that, part of how we show that, is what Peter says here in the verse, in well-doing. This means doing good. So let's think about this whole context again, and so much of what Peter's been writing about. We just keep doing good. Keep serving God faithfully, even though it might bring suffering, even though it might bring persecution and hatred from this world, because we know that even if that happens, God is still in control. He is still the faithful creator. He's still the ultimate and perfect judge. And if we truly believe that, we'll keep doing good no matter what that means in this life. Committing your soul to God for safekeeping doesn't mean there's never pain or toil or persecution in your life. But it shows complete trust in his judgments. Because if you keep doing good, even though it might hurt your life here, you're proving how much you trust the Lord. You're proving that you have a maturity to trust in your Savior and judge. I think we see that quite a bit in Joseph's story. I'm sure he had struggles and doubts as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt for so long. But he also knew that God was with him. And Joseph remained faithful. And Joseph's story is a great example of doing right and trusting things to God, and God working good in spite of man's evil. And it shows complete trust and faith in God, even though we may not understand things, we know he's still in control. But there's an example that far surpasses Joseph's. And that's the example of Jesus Christ. His righteous life led to suffering and even crucifixion. And yet he didn't retaliate. He didn't doubt the Father's judgments. He didn't do something wrong to keep that from happening. Peter wrote earlier in chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. A different word for commit, but it's a similar thought. Jesus trusted the eternal judgments of the Father more than any temporal judgment that man could lay upon him. Men looked at the cross and they were disgusted and offended. But the Father looked at the cross and had a completely different judgment in mind. He would use the sacrificial death of his Son to offer forgiveness and life to all who believe. And if God can turn the ultimate unjust suffering into the ultimate victory, then we should be able continually to entrust our souls to him and keep doing good no matter the consequences in this life. God is the ultimate judge. God gets the last word, and it will be righteous. Nobody can escape the righteous judgment of God. Nobody. What will that judgment be like for you? I want you to stand. Brother Richard and our musicians can come forward as we prepare for our invitation, but I'm going to read a scripture that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians. Not only does this scripture associate our sufferings with God's judgment, but it will answer Peter's rhetorical question of what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel. And so as I read this, bow your head and consider the judgment of God. Have you trusted in Christ? Paul said, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed."
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats. For more information on what we believe, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.